We're in Malachi, which if you're looking for Malachi, it's pretty simple. Go to Matthew and turn back one book. It's the last book in the Old Testament. I remember when Disney came out with The Hunchback of Notre Dame. It was a story that was kind of brought forth to light by Victor Hugo 100 years before that or more, and Disney took its way and made it into this classic movie with Quasimodo and Frollo and Phoebus and Esmeralda. And one of the things that I remember is that it was set in the context of Notre Dame, the cathedral in Paris, the one that burned just a few years ago. And one of the things that you saw in that movie was that in the animated version was Quasimodo hanging from all kinds of different places on the outskirts or on the outside of the cathedral. One of those things that he hung on were the gargoyles. Do you remember those, the gargoyles? They were the incredibly grotesquely imaged views of animals that just were kind of weird. And I know that as I've kind of read through it this week and looked about what happened in the fire, that most of the gargoyles survived the fire of a couple years ago, and they're going to be fine. But gargoyles were really important, not just because they're ugly and weird and all that, or eerie. But gargoyles at the time of the building of buildings like that in the Middle Ages were used to, like gutter systems. They were the mouth that was opened. In fact, I think we have a picture. Those mouths that are opened on those beasts weren't just opened as if they were going to go attack something. That's where the water poured out that ended up on the roof. So it was just a spillway, so to speak, to route the water from the roof back to the earth. And yet, throughout many places in Europe, around these cathedrals, those gargoyles became guardians, right? Guardians against anything evil that might attack the people of the church, in the church, or where the church people lived. And so the guardians, that's what they became, spiritual guardians over the darkness. They were the ones that kept the darkness and evil at bay in the minds of middle-aged ancient people like that. Now, I know we probably all know this, but I just want to remind you that gargoyles or any other superstition can't keep evil at bay, right? It can't win out over the darkness. In fact, the only thing that wins out over the darkness is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't need to guard ourselves. That doesn't mean that we don't, in some senses, need to be guardians of ourselves. And that's really what Malachi talks about today. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning. Here's what Malachi says by the power of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hands. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. I guess if you had to summarize what Malachi was trying to say in these verses, you'd have to go right to the last sentence there. Because here's what this passage is all about. It's to guard ourselves in our spirits and to not be faithless. It's to guard ourselves in our spirit and not be faithless. Because one of the things that we realize is that our behavior, the things that we do, the way we treat people, the way we engage with culture, the activities that we decide to participate in, are in some ways a barometer of our heart's connection to God. So in other words, the things that I do and the things that you see me do are in some ways a picture of how connected I am to the God of the universe, how passionate I am, or therefore maybe on the other end of that, how unpassionate I am about my relationship with Christ. And what Malachi is going to show us is that the things that we do are the evidences of the temperature of our heart towards God. Now, I'm not saying, and Malachi's not saying, that we're talking about legalism here, because you really have to watch yourself when you start talking about behavior and turning behavior into a way in which you judge your heart. Because, man, that's what the Pharisees did, and that's what Jesus condemned them for. It's not just about rote or ritualistic activity. The kinds of activity that we're talking about comes from a heart that is turned to God and is having fruit produced in them because of their submission to the will of God. So, yes, what we do says something about how hot or cold our heart is towards God. And in fact, the evidence of that relationship with Christ is so often seen that God, through Malachi, starts to speak to these people about their own hearts. See, the idea here is that their obedience, and who is there? It's these people of Israel, actually people from Jerusalem, who had been exiled during the time of Babylon's attack against Israel, and then lived in bondage and lived in exile in Babylon and then in Persia, and had been brought back through the favor of God and the king into the city of Jerusalem, where they built the wall and rebuilt the city and began temple worship again after rebuilding the temple. And as we talked about every week so far that we've been in this series, the problem is that over time, just like in our lives, we start to lose the fervor of our relationship and our passion for God. And that's what these post-exilic Jerusalem living people were engaged in. They had given their hearts away from God, taken their hearts away from God. And it's clear by the way they were living. Here's three evidences of that kind of heart, this heart that was far from God. These three evidences, and I mean, I want you to hear these three evidences because they're sometimes related to the way we live as well. But as we hear these three evidences, I also want you to be keeping in the back of your mind an examination of yourself. What's going on in your life? What evidences is apparent, maybe to you, maybe to others around you, that of where your heart is? If someone looked at your heart, well, forget it. If you looked at your heart, if you were honestly looking at your heart, could you say, by the things that you do, could you honestly say that your heart is warm, hot, passionate towards God? Or is it distant, cold, unrelated to God? That's what Malachi is trying to help these people get to. Here's the first evidence. Look at verse 10. The first evidence of the fact that their heart is far from God is that they did not love members of the family. Here, look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and in some ways I wish it was a lot more simple, but let me just help us do this quickly. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? What we can say from those two statements right there is that these people were of the family of God, right? We got the Father who's God, and we're connected to him through the fact that he created all of us. And therefore, what God is saying is that the nation of Israel and all creation in some senses, that we're family. And there's a certain way that you ought to live with your family. There's a certain way that you ought to engage with one another. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself." The prescription was to love the family, right? And what they were doing was anything but love. They were treating them faithlessly. And what that means is that they were treating them with enmity. They were taking their friends and their family, the people that they were supposed to love and be connected to, and they were treating them like they were an enemy, not an ally. I remember when I was in seventh grade, Mrs. Johnson was our English teacher. And I think our English class was the longest class that we had in seventh grade. So most of the classes were around 45 minutes. The English class was about an hour and 10 minutes. I think that was by design, right? Because we all didn't do well in English. Not all of us, some of us did, and I hated you people. But in fact, I didn't even learn English till the English grammar until I took Greek in seminary, and then I finally figured out what a noun and a verb were. Just that scene, I was 27, so I figured that out at 27. Pretty smart. But anyway, but Mrs. Johnson, because I think the class was so long, every day in the second semester, she would begin about 10 minutes before the class would be over. She would read from us a brand new book by an author named S.E. Hinton, and the book was called The Outsiders. Now, The Outsiders was a book that was about these young men. Three brothers, Pony Boy, Soda Pop, and Derry, and their friends, Johnny and Dallas, and a few others. And these greasers, is what they were called, had been bound together as a family by society's pecking order. I mean, they'd come together, three of them brothers, but the rest of them family, because society had kind of put them on the outskirts. And the story was about how they came into their own as adults, yes. But it was even more than that. It was the struggle of sorrow and pain, of loss, and fighting for some recognition and some inclusion in the world that was around them in 1960s Oklahoma. And the thing that you saw wasn't just this story of coming of age. It was a story of how bonds and family treat one another. It was this group of young men who allied and fought and stood up for each other. It's this picture, in some senses, of the family of God, the people of God. And what Malachi was saying is that you were doing anything but that to one another. Instead of standing up, you were tearing down. Instead of coming alongside, you were deserting. Instead of loving, you were hating. Instead of supporting, you were ripping apart. And he says, that's evidence of a heart that's far from God. You know, when I think about it as a church, what does God say? He tells us, actually Jesus says in John chapter 13, that, man, you know what? You know how the world's going to know you? You know how the world's going to know you're connected to me? If you, the body of Christ, love one another. So it's not so far. This historical look into the Old Testament is not so far from what God calls us to. How's your heart? Do you have a love for people, for those who are around you? Do you have a love for those who are part of the body of Christ? Could people look at you? Could people look at us and say, man, these people love God because they love one another? And Malachi is saying, if you're not there, then your heart is far from him. The second evidence that Malachi brings into the play is that they had compromised in their marriages. Look at verse 11. He says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, that he is God, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, you had men in this post-exilic Jerusalem who were looking out away from the women of Israel, and they were marrying women who were chasing after and worshiping foreign gods. gods who were alien, gods who were other, gods who were not even gods, because God is the only God. And what Malachi was saying is that they were chasing after something that was not the God of the universe. And that was a very specific problem. It was a very specific issue that God had been addressing with the people of Israel since he brought them out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he tells them that when you go into the land, you're going to conquer the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. And when you do that, I do not want you to intermarry. I do not want you to come into this place and marry those kinds of people. But let me just take a pause here. This is not about marrying somebody from a different culture, a different ethnicity, a different even country. This is about allowing yourself to be yoked. Actually, Paul in 2 Corinthians warns us against this in chapter 6. He says to be yoked with somebody who doesn't share your faith, who serves a God that's not God, who is chasing after someone who is an idol or something that is a false God. What he's saying is that here you have this situation where your life is being compromised as a husband marrying a wife of a foreign, who worships a foreign God. But not only that, if you continue to read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and if you look down at verse 15 of the passage we're reading today, look at that just for a second. He said, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? A godly offspring. Why does God make this statement? Well, look at Deuteronomy 7:4. He says, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. You know, here's what God's looking for. God's looking for a family that continues to build the kingdom. And that Jesus, you don't inherit the kingdom of God personally. You have to believe it yourself. You have to come to a place of personal faith in Jesus Christ. But God's trying to create a godly heritage for you and your family. And he's saying, listen, if you do this, if you marry people who don't serve the God you serve, you're going to end up compromising not only maybe your faith, like Solomon did, if you remember, but also your kids. So the second evidence is that they decided to chase after something that looked better and went after it, the forbidden fruit, so to speak. It was the evidence of where their hearts were. The third evidence is even more diabolical to a certain extent. In verses 13 through 16, we read that not only were these guys marrying foreign gods, but they were divorcing the wives that they had so that they could go marry these people. Look at verse 13. It says, these people were, in some senses, so whacked out that they didn't even understand what was happening here. Look. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. In other words, they go to church and they start weeping and groaning because God no longer regards the offerings or accepts their sacrifices with favor. In other words, man, they're coming into the temple and they're offering their sacrifices and they expect some sort of benefit from that. Maybe that's what you do when you come to church. You know, you get close to God somehow, or maybe it's a Bible study, or you read something in the scripture, or you listen to some Christian music, and you have this expectation that something's going to happen. You know, that what you did now going to maybe obligate God to do something for you. And so what these folks were crying and groaning about is that, God, I'm doing the work. I've brought the sacrifice. I've come all this way. I've done what I needed to do. Why aren't you kind of keeping up your end of the bargain? They're so clueless to their disobedience. They're so cold in their heart that they don't even understand that, first of all, God doesn't work that way. And second of all, there's an obvious problem. They were divorcing their wives to go after other women who served false gods. That's a problem, he's saying. You don't get this. You're crying and weeping. And well, let me tell you why in verse 14, he says. It's because you're doing exactly what I commanded you not to do. You've gotten rid of the wife of your youth. You've blown off the covenant of your marriage. You've divorced a woman in that sense. And God, look at verse 15. He had brought them together. The covenant of marriage, not just then, but for all of us, is this holy union where it's a spiritual act. It's not just a physical or a political or a governmental or any sort of civil connection. It's not just rules and regulations. It's a coming together of two people to bond their bodies, their hearts, their minds, their lives. And what were they doing? Man, they were just throwing it away. They were just divorcing one another willy-nilly, so to speak, so that they could pursue what they want. Now, let me just say this. Here's what he says in verse 16. He hates divorce, right? He says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, here's what he says. The Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. If you don't quite get this, it's not hard to see why you'd miss it, because it doesn't really make sense from our perspective, because we don't think about marriage in this way. But in those days, when a man got married, he was literally extending his garment of protection over his wife. I mean, without a husband in that day, a woman was in jeopardy in so many different ways, from how to make a living, to be protected, to survive. And what marriage did in some senses was to extend this protection to a woman. And when the man would divorce the woman, he would cast her out and send her away. And that protective garment was no longer protective. It actually brought violent acts upon her. And that's the point. And what happened is that God, he hates that. He hates that kind of experience happens to anybody. Now, if you read through the New Testament, you know, there are reasons that divorce becomes an option. You know, desertion, adultery. Those are reasons that divorce becomes an option. They don't have to lead to divorce, but God says, if that's the kind of stuff going on in a marriage, I get it. We got to deal with that. And if you're in a situation where there's emotional or physical or mental or verbal abuse, you got to get to a place of safety and health and then be able to determine what that looks like in your life going forward. But that's not really what God's talking about here. God's talking about these divorces for convenience, because you look and see something different than what you have and are desirously moving in that direction. And what God's saying is, man, I that's the kind of stuff I can't stand. And why can't I stand it? Not just because it's a divorce decree, but it's because of everything that leads up to it and everything that comes from it. And he says, you guys are doing something that is breaking this covenant in such a way. And it's evidence of your coldness of heart. It's almost like they're just walking away because something looks better over the horizon, which happens so often, even in our culture. And what God's saying is that, you know what? Your behavior in this instance signifies your warmth towards me. Now, the question is, you know, you might not be in any of those particular situations. You might be doing really well with loving the body. You might be doing really well with not having married a woman or a man who serves a foreign god. You might be doing really well with the whole concept of being faithful to your wife. But there's more to this than that, right? There's more aspects of your life that if you did some self-examination, man, you would have to say, there's some evidence there that my heart is cold. If you go back to the divorce, I mean, yes, it's very specifically talking about husbands and wives in post-exilic Jerusalem. But it's almost like a non-risque double entendre. Do you know what that means? Non-sexual double entendre, something that has two meanings. It's talking about these women and men who are in Jerusalem, but it's also talking about our relationship with God. And how we divorce God. how we become unfaithful to the faithful one, unloving to the one who loves us. Imagine handing divorce papers to God. And what he's saying in this passage is that's what you're doing by your behavior. But it's not your behavior. It's a recognition of where your heart is. And if you don't want your heart there as a follower of Jesus, he says you got to do something about that. And what does he say to do? Let's go back to the passage we started with. Guard yourselves in your spirit and don't be faithless. So let's get practical for the last 3 or 4 minutes if we can. What does it mean to guard yourself? I mean, it's obviously a guarding of your spirit. It's a guarding of your heart. It's a spiritual battle that we're in because guarding is battle terminology and we're in it. And in battle terminology, you know, guarding has to do with preparation, it has to do with standing watch, and it has to do with responding with the weapons that you've been given. I remember several years ago, Vicki and I drove down to Fort Hood. Our son Micah was deploying for the first time. At that time, he was a tank officer, and he was going to the Middle East to protect, their battalion was going to the Middle East to protect some U.S. interests that were there, whatever that very technical term means, but I don't know what he was doing, actually, totally. You never do. But anyway, he was going there, and it wasn't wartime, and they weren't expecting to have a ton of conflict, but man, we went and watched him pack his junk, right? And the list that he had, now this was his, I think since that time, he's deployed a few other times and realizes that that list is probably, everything on it's probably not totally necessary. But I mean, from body armor to sanitary wipes, you know, I mean, it was the full package deal, right? And they were ready. And when it got all done, there were 7 or 8 duffel bags in front of him. And I thought, if all the guys have to take this much stuff, how do we get our military anywhere, right? But they were prepared. Because they were prepared for battle. They wanted, and for us, you know what? I remember just diligently watching him working down the checklist. And I had to think many times, can you just stop so we can go to dinner, right? It's not that, just throw everything in. Just whatever, you know, whatever. You can get it when you get there if they don't have it, right? That's always been my philosophy. Man, what a bad philosophy. Especially in our spiritual life, right? I mean, we ought to be as diligent in our spiritual life as that, with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit working in us, with prayer and communication with God, with the encouragement that God gives us through other people. Those are all the things that we ought to be prepared with for this guarding of our hearts against falling into coldness and callousness and sin. We got to be prepared. So to stand guard starts with preparation. Then it's about actually standing watch. It's about looking out and seeing. It's about making sure there's no attack coming. And if that attack's coming, to be ready for it. There's a kid's song, Be Careful Little Eyes, What You See. You remember that? Singing that to your kids if you did? Or maybe you sang it as a little kid, or maybe you're singing it now. It's a great song to remind yourself that, you know what? The things that we allow into our hearts and into our minds can destroy us, so stand guard. Stand guard. Keep watch over things that might entice you to move away from God. Stand guard. Keep watch about lies that Satan wants to tell you, like about your identity, that your identity is found in what you do or what you accomplish instead of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. I mean, stand guard. Make sure that you are believing real truth. God's truth about who you are and what your situation is. And not only stand guard, but then when you see something coming, respond with the weapons that God's given you. I mean, those weapons, those opportunities to protect yourself. I love 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says this and that. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And what do? We take every thought captive. So, yeah, recognize that you're being told a lie, but then take that thought captive and believe that the truth is that you're not identified by what you do or what you don't do, but by who you are as the child of the living God. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul reminds us that no temptation has overcome us or come to us that is uncommon to man, and that God is faithful, and that when temptation comes our way, what is he going to do? He's going to provide us a way out, that moment of clarity. And so to be on guard is to recognize you're going to get that moment of clarity. You better soak it up and respond to it. When God sends you a brother or sister in Christ who lovingly tells you that you're going down the wrong path, what should you do? You should respond. That's what it means to be on guard. When somebody comes to you and says, man, I noticed the way you talk to that person, or man, it just seems like you're angry all the time, or, you know, instead of getting defensive, man, is do you come and respond to that? Because God gives us that weapon. Not we don't need anybody judging us, right? We don't need junior Holy Spirits around us, but we need loving brothers and sisters who come alongside us and say, let me help you walk through this. Let me tell you something I've noticed. Let me help you move past this so it doesn't destroy you and lead you to a place of coldness. That's what it means to guard your heart. And then he says, don't be faithless. In other words, be filled with faith. If you want to keep your heart warm towards God, you got to be filled with faith. And that sounds ethereal, that sounds like Christian ease, but let me just remind you of one thing, that we're in a spiritual battle that isn't always about things of the sight. It's about things of the spirit. And spiritual things are unseen. And whenever you have something unseen, you need faith. And where does that faith come from? That faith comes from Jesus, right? There's this great story in Mark chapter 9 where a father brings his son who's possessed by a demon to Jesus, and Jesus says, if you believe, I can heal your son. And then I think it's one of the most profound and honest and authentic statements of any person in all of Scripture. The father looks back at Jesus and says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe. I want to believe. I'm looking at you. I've seen you. I've experienced you. And I know you've done it before, but I still need your help. That's where we live. That's where I live. I mean, I know the truth. I want to experience God in that way, but I also know I need his help. And he offers it to us. You know, gargoyles and other superstitions, man, they're not going to keep us guarded. They're not going to keep our hearts in the right place. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we guard our hearts, as he guards our hearts, and we respond to the experience of that, as we walk in faithfulness because he has been faithful to us, the evidence of our heart will show that we have a passion and a burn for him. God, thank you that you have sent your son Christ to win the battle for us, to provide the victory for us, to draw us into a place where we can engage with you in a spiritual way for eternity. And Lord, would you help us to be transformed, to become more like you? And that comes from guarding our hearts. It comes from being faithful, even when we don't feel faithful. Thank you, Jesus, that you are constantly working in us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.